Let us bow and ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the power that is contained in it. I pray, Lord, that you would cause your word to accomplish all of its wonderful purpose in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace this morning to proclaim your word. I pray for strength, Lord, and I pray that in all things Christ would be glorified this morning. Lord, we again acknowledge our utter and complete dependence upon him, our gracious Savior, and his goodness towards us. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, not too long ago, I was, it seems like it's been a lot of times lately, I've been flying. But earlier this spring, I took a trip back to visit my brother in Tennessee. And on the way back, I had a conversation with the woman next to me on the airplane. And this woman was had been raised as a religious Catholic, but years earlier she had walked away from the church. She'd become tremendously disillusioned by it and had lost any inclination to associate with herself with the church whatsoever. And so in the course of our conversation, I had the opportunity to talk to her about Christianity, sort of outline some of the differences between Christianity and Catholicism. And yet she kept coming back to this one point that I was trying to impress upon her and correct in her own eyes. And in her mind, she felt as though Christianity was really nothing more than a religion of restrictions. You know, it was a religion of do's and don'ts, basically a reordering of what you can and can't do. Now, even as I heard this, you know, it shouldn't have surprised me, because it seems like there are so many today who view Christianity the same way. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have been there, and especially those of you who are still young. Oftentimes, we feel like and have felt like that what does it mean to be a Christian? It simply means what I can and can't do. I can never forget when I worked at the Ritz-Carlton years ago. Robert Schuller came into the hotel when I was working, and I was working out front. And I asked him, together with another brother who worked there, we asked him what it is that makes him a Christian. And his response was, it's what I do with my hands. It's what I say. It's what I it all boiled down to nothing more than his own actions, thus validating this misconception in so many people's eyes that Christianity really is nothing more than a religion of restrictions. It's all about what I can and can't do. And yet, for those of us who are Christians and have come to know the beauty and the glory and the simplicity, really, of Christ, we realize that Christianity is much more than simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's much more than simply a reordering of our lives and what we can and can't do. But to be a Christian is to enter into a relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a relationship that is based upon freedom, not restriction. And that's something that we as Christians rejoice in, though the world so often doesn't get that. So often they think that it is a religion of restrictions. But for us, one of the while it is a great blessing to realize and to enter into the fullness of the freedom that we have in Christ, one of the great challenges that comes with that is understanding that in one sense, this requires us to apply a whole new set of standards and principles to the way we live. You see, the point is that now that we're free, it doesn't merely mean that we can go on and do whatever it is that our inclinations would desire. But for us as Christians, though we are free, we do have some restrictions. And it's important for us to understand then, to balance in some way, the reality of our freedom with the reality that our Christianity The way we live out our Christianity really is the face of our faith. The way that you and I live out our relationship with God is what really depicts for those around us what it's like to be in a relationship with the living God. And I'll tell you, that takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of discernment to know how to live. Not only are we concerned to set forth a proper witness to the world, but we're also concerned in the sense that we don't want to stumble our brother. And even more so, we want to make sure that through our freedom, we don't end up sliding ourselves into sin. And so it is an important thing for us to consider, for us to understand, and for us to maintain this balance that exists between being careful without sacrificing freedom. And that's really the issue that the Apostle Paul is now arriving at in his letter to the Galatians. You see, up until now, he's been talking a lot about this freedom that we have in Christ. We are free in the sense that we are sons. But there is a practical implication to that. Namely, how do you live out your life? And so that's what I want us to explore this morning. And so our text this morning is going to be Galatians 5, verses 7 through 15. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, just to sort of get us caught up a little bit to where we're at, it's been a couple weeks. We know that Galatians in general is an argument that Paul has been making, defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he spent much of the second and third chapter sort of unfolding this doctrine. Now, one of the great implications of the fact that we are made right before God based solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ appropriated to us through faith alone, one of the great benefits of that is the freedom that we now have. Because Christ has done everything, we no longer have to fulfill personally all of the obligations and commandments of the law. That is no longer what it is that ingratiates us to God. But it is solely the work and the merits of Christ that ingratiate us to himself. And so it is the work of Christ done on behalf of his people that serves as the basis for our freedom. That's what enables us to be free. That's what clears our conscience from guilt. And that's what liberates us from having to fulfill all of these obligations ourselves. And so it's this point of freedom that Paul is still harping on as he opens up this section here in verse 7. There he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, the truth that Paul is talking about, again, is the truth that we are free in Christ. That's still kind of the overriding theme of this passage. And we see that back in verse 1. In verse 1, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's the governing statement to this text going forward. Because Christ has set you free, then stand firm in your freedom. Don't be brought back unto a yoke of slavery. Be careful that you don't accept circumcision or try and supplement the work of Christ, because the moment you do that, he warns us in verse 4, we have fallen from grace. And so this is the truth that Paul is concerned about. He is concerned about the truth that we are free in Christ. Now, again, when we talk about freedom, we have to just kind of reset our minds again. Because when Paul talks about freedom in Galatians, you know, in the Bible, there are a number of different references to freedom. When other writers talk about freedom, and even Paul elsewhere, he can be speaking about freedom from sin. He could be speaking about freedom from the devil, the domain of darkness. But here, and always in Galatians, his point when he speaks about freedom is freedom from the law. We are free again from having to personally fulfill all of the Old Testament law personally on our behalf. Because again, Jesus Christ has done it for us. He has fulfilled the law, and he, through his death, has paid for our own failure to fulfill the law. Now, if you can understand this, then you can understand why Paul is so uptight about this issue of our freedom from the law. Because you see, Paul knows that if you take away this aspect of freedom from the law, and in any way we say that we are not free from the law, then Paul knows what you are doing, what you are in essence saying, is that Jesus himself didn't fulfill all the requirements of the law. You're saying that Jesus came up short in his own work of redemption. He came up short in doing what was necessary to save us. And that's why we have to add something to the mix. And so in essence, initially the point that Paul is enforcing here, or really reinforcing from last chapter or more in Galatians, is that freedom is central to the truth of the gospel. There is not a gospel if there isn't full and absolute freedom. Because again, the moment you take away that freedom, you are saying Christ's work wasn't sufficient. He didn't do enough. And that's why I've got to do something else. That's why I've got to add to it under, you know, in Galatia, add to it circumcision here, add to it baptism, or add to it other works of obedience or sacrifices or gifts or whatever it would be. The moment we try and supplement the work of Christ, we have denied our freedom. Not only have we denied our freedom, but we have made ourselves, just as these false teachers were, enemies of the cross of Christ. The covenant-keeping Son of God's death on the cross is no longer enough. The moment we say we've got to supplement it, the moment we say I've got to bring something else to the table. And that's what these guys were saying. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, they will bear the penalty. Now, as for the Galatians, we see in verse 7 that they started off in their faith with a right understanding. They were running the race as it was intended to be run. But then something happened. We see in verse 7 that someone hindered them. Someone literally cut them off. That's what this is saying. Now, for all of us who live in Southern California, we drive these freeways, and so we know well what it's like to be cut off. Now, sort of in simple terms, what happens when you're cut off? Well, what happens is that you're forced to take another route. Maybe it's just changing lanes, but you're no longer going on the same route that you were. You now have had to change lanes. Or perhaps it's something worse. Just Thursday, I was driving up from a biblical counseling conference in San Diego. And just as I passed the checkpoint at San Onofre, coming north, going south, I saw a guy swerve and just go right over the side of the embankment of the freeway, just plummet right down to where the train tracks are there. I mean, so in one sense, you know, changing our route can be rather minor. But in another sense, changing our route can be something very major. And in the case of the Galatians, Paul's point is that it was something very major. See, in sticking with our analogy, these Galatian believers had swerved when someone hindered them out of the lane of salvation by God's grace alone and into the very dangerous lane of salvation by God's grace plus my own works and efforts. And brothers, sisters, that is a very dangerous lane to be in. That is not the lane that we want to be in. It's one that, as we see from verse 4, can take us right over the edge to where we fall from grace. And so Paul says flat out in verse 8, that persuasion, that teaching didn't come from God. You see, God never intended us to help him save us. He never intended that. But our salvation is a lot like the salvation a lifeguard gives to a swimmer. Have any of you ever seen a lifeguard rescue a sinking swimmer? If you have, then you know he doesn't swim up to the swimmer, tap him on the shoulder, turn him around and say, okay, now here's the plan. Just listen to my instructions and do exactly as I tell you. That's not the way it happens, is it? Because what happens if he does that? The swimmer is going to think he's a life raft and he's going to end up taking them both down. That's why in water safety classes, what is the primary rule about approaching a drowning swimmer? You always approach him from the rear. Because the moment he sees you, he's going to grab you and you're both going to go down. And in many cases, in essence, that's exactly how Jesus approached us. Jesus approached us from the rear as we were sinking in our own sin and misery. And what he did is he just grabbed us and he plucked us out. And he pulled us to the shore of his marvelous kingdom. That is how Christ saved us. That's the way it happened. He did it all. And that's why we're free. But in saying that, in making such a strong assertion of Christian liberty, of the fact that we are free from having to perform all of these obligations of the law, Paul knows that it can lead to a very real and very logical and also a very common objection. And I'm sure you all can guess what it is. Well, if I don't have to keep the law in order to be made right with God, then why not just, what prevents me from just sinning and doing whatever the heck I want to do? That is a very common objection. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if the way you're preaching the gospel doesn't lead people to make that initial assumption, then you're not preaching it properly. Because the gospel is free. It is completely free. And yet, in saying that, we know that there are those objectors. Those who say that is very dangerous to tell people that. Because the moment you give them freedom, you know what terrible sinners they are. You know what they're going to do. They're going to run off into sin. To which I say that is absurd. There is a difference between running into sin and loving it and falling into sin and loathing it. Yeah, the Christian will fall into sin, but he'll loathe it. Non-Christian will run into sin and he'll love it. For us as grateful sons, I mean, grateful daughters, how many of us have an inclination to think in light of God's full and free grace and mercy upon us as undeserving sinners that, wow, I'm so stoked. Now I can really, you know, let loose. I mean, none of us think that way. And then you do think that way. It's really just indicative of the fact there hasn't been a new birth that has taken place within them. And so we can argue based upon that alone, the absurdity of such an assertion. And yet at the same time, the scriptures go much further than that. The scriptures give to us very concrete reasons why that is an absurd assertion and one that organically is impossible. And I'd like for us to look at these. Beginning in verse 13, we see this Paul's initial assertion here. Yes, you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use it as a rationale to sin. Now, interestingly, the word that Paul uses here in the Greek for opportunity is a military word in its common usage. And it's used to speak of a base from which military offensives would be launched. Thus, Paul is saying here, don't use the fact that you're free as the base of operations to launch out a life of sin. Don't use it as your justification, your rationale, your excuse. Hey, because I have been justified freely by God's grace, because I am free from the law, free from having to personally fulfill these obligations in order to earn some right standing with God. Don't let that be your base of operations by which all of this sinful, self-centered, self-indulgent life is going to be launched. Don't use it towards that end. Now, we know that is blatantly wrong, as I said. But again, the Bible gives us reasons why that is not only blatantly wrong, but it is theologically impossible. First of all, we find three different reasons given in Scripture. And each of these different reasons involves a different member of the Trinity. And that's why these are easy to remember. For me, this has always been very helpful. Times when, you know, you feel yourself being assaulted with sin and temptation. These are the things that I like to remind myself of. Now, the first reason given in Scripture is because of our union with Christ. It's because we have been brought into this indissoluble relationship, this organic union with the risen and victorious, sin-conquering Christ. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. There in Romans 6, it's this same argument he's setting forth. In chapter 5, chapter 4, he had been expressing the same doctrine of justification by faith. And the conclusion at the end of chapter 5 is, well, then why not continue in sin? You know, where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. So as chapter 6 rolls around, he says, well, then why not just continue in sin? That grace can even more abound. The more I sin, the more grace I get, and I want more grace, so that means I should sin more. Well, Paul responds in verse 2. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then from here, he goes on to unfold and expound on this initial statement. Verse 6, he says, for example, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, in regeneration, you have been joined to Christ in his sin-conquering death and in his victorious resurrection. You have been raised up to new life, all to the end that this body of sin might be brought to nothing. The New American Standard says might be rendered powerless. Through our union with Christ, that dominion of sin has been broken, so that we're no longer slaves of sin. Paul summarizes this in verse 22 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, which is eternal life. He's saying there is certainty here to what has taken place in this union with Christ. And it is very practical. The practical implication is that you will be sanctified. There will be a progression in your life towards Christ likeness. And I'll tell you, if there's not, there's a problem. There is a problem if there's not. This is an absolute statement and a very certain statement. Because of our union with Christ, you will be sanctified. And the result, ultimately, the outcome, will be glorification. That will be the ultimate outcome. And so first and foremost, we see that the reason why we just can't run off and live in sin in light of the freedom we have is because of our union with Christ. Organically, it can't happen. But secondly, we also see it because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. In 1 John 3:9, John says, no one who is born of God practices sin. And he cannot sin, present tense, because his seed abides in him. His seed referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. Thus, what he's saying is that you can't live a life of conscious, continuous sin and rebellion against God because the Holy Spirit lives in you. It just won't happen. The Holy Spirit prevents that from happening within us. And so we have our union with Christ. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. And then thirdly, what we find in Hebrews 12 is we have the chastening of the Father. You see, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 that for any of us who go astray, the Father chastens us. He disciplines us. Why? To bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, so that we may share in his holiness. This is the goal, the purpose, the intention of the Father's chastening of his children. And so again, the writer is very clear in Hebrews 12. He says, if you do not experience this kind of chastening, then you're illegitimate. You know, we look for marks of our sonship, marks of the fact that we're really Christians and in Christ. One of them is chastening. Can you live in sin and not be chastened? Can you live in sin and be very comfortable there? If you can, then that is a very, very dangerous sign. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 6, in verse 16, you are a slave of the one you serve. And so if you're serving sin, if you're living a life marked and characterized by sin, then what that says is that sin is still your master. That's still who has control over you, rather than Christ. And so then what we find is all three persons of the Trinity involved in ensuring our sanctification and ensuring that we don't just ruin ourselves with a life of ongoing, continuous sin. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each committed to us to that end. And so for each of us, can we continue in sin? Can we now, having been freed from the law, can we now just live the rest of our lives in open, conscious licentiousness, loose living in sin? The Bible would say absolutely not. And if you can, all that's doing is indicating who your master is. It's still sin, and it's not Christ. Now, with that being said, it still begs answering, what are the boundaries of my Christian liberty? What are those boundaries? Because on the one hand, it's fantastic that I have this, you know, Trinitarian security system ensuring that my life will progress in sanctification and that I won't be brought back into the bondage of sin. That is a great and a glorious thing. But practically speaking, I think we all want to know, what can I do and what can't I do? I mean, I want to know that. And I haven't come across too many Christians that don't want to know that. We want to be able to kind of put some boundaries around ourselves again, for those reasons that I mentioned earlier. And so as a general rule, and one that I think works very well, I'd say that if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, and conscience isn't uneasy about it, then in general, it's okay. Now, I'll give you an example of something that is a very common issue. That is the issue of drinking alcohol. Now, let's say you want to have a beer or a glass of wine or whatever. Now, the first thing you're going to want to do is ask yourself, does the Bible prohibit me having this drink? Well, what you're going to find when you search the scriptures is quite the contrary. You're going to find that dozens of times wine is extolled for as being a blessing. So you've got that settled. It's no problem if I have a drink. Now the issue comes conscience. But if I have a drink, am I going to be uneasy about it? Is it going to riddle me with guilt? Or can I do it and maintain my peace? Well, if your conscience is uneasy about it, then I say do not have that drink. Because if you do anything against your conscience, the Bible says that is sin. But if your conscience is at ease, then I say drink to the glory of God. Just don't get drunk, because that's when you've crossed the line. But all things are to be received thankfully. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And so, on the one hand, we ask, is it in the Bible? Does the Bible prohibit it? And then on the other hand, we say, how does my conscience feel about it? And that has to be a guiding sort of post. But then there's also one other issue that I think is important to consider along these lines. And that's the order of the issue of stumbling a brother. Now, I think many people have kind of a confused idea of what it means to stumble a brother. I think most people feel that to stumble a brother means that I'm doing something that my brother doesn't think I should do. Now, if that's all it is, then I'm sorry, because my brother doesn't walk in my shoes and he doesn't carry out the freedom that I have. And that's not what stumbling means. But instead, when we talk about what it means to stumble, and we don't have time to look at it, but you can go look yourselves in 1 Corinthians 9. What it means to stumble someone is to do something that they deem as sinful. And in doing it in their presence, them being weaker in their freedoms, engage in that same thing, though they think it is sinful. And so for that person, because they're doing it, they are sinning against conscience. And Paul says, you have destroyed your brother who is weaker. And so that's what it means to stumble someone. It's not thinking you thinking that I shouldn't have a glass of wine. It's you saying, I think drinking wine is sinful. And I'm telling you that if you drink that glass of wine, I could very well be tempted to drink one also, even though I think it's sinful. Then I say, brother, let's put that bottle away. But if it's simply, I don't think you should have a glass of wine, I say, I'm sorry, I have that freedom. So that's what we have to recognize when we talk about stumbling a brother. Does that person feel that your actions are sinful? Sinful. And if so, would they be tempted themselves to engage in them while their conscience still opposes it? If so, then you have to set it down. And so in essence, that's the way that we should go about establishing some healthy boundaries to our freedoms. Those things right there will help us to put on the right face of our faith. You know, it's so often we feel that the more we restrict ourselves, the more we're displaying an accurate picture of what it means to be a Christian. When in reality, that's not the case. I mean, you look at Christ. He was constantly, why are you eating and drinking with these sinners? I mean, Christ, you come eating and drinking, you know. It was just constant accusations against him. Because to him, that wasn't the proper face of Christianity. The proper face of Christianity wasn't restrictions. Yes, there are restrictions, but the proper face of Christianity is freedom. It is freedom in Christ. And that's something that we have to maintain. I think it's harder for us to bring balance to it that way than it is to the restricting way. At least that's been my experience. So those are the points that we need to remember along those lines. But I'll also say that if that's the only way that we regard our freedom, then we're missing much of the point that Paul is trying to make here. Because while Paul does point out that our freedom shouldn't be seen as an opportunity for the flesh, positively speaking, he's saying it should be seen as an opportunity to love one another. That is really how you should view your freedom. It should be viewed as an opportunity, a base from which to launch out your loving actions towards one another. And the reason why makes a whole lot of sense. Because now we are free from all of the restrictions and requirements and demands of the law. We no longer have to burden ourselves with the washings and the cleansings and the ceremonies and all of the other demands that the law placed upon us. Now we can simply go right to the heart of it all. And we can just focus our energy on loving one another. We have now been set free from the rigors of these obligations for that very reason. So that's where our energy can be directed. The burden is gone. So now we can focus on loving one another. The very thing that God has set us free to do. And thus the point that we want to take here is that with freedom comes responsibility. And those are kind of the boundaries that I was talking about. Yes, we have boundaries that should help us as far as basic decision making. But if you want to talk about what is our responsibility now, as those who have been set free by the work of Christ, the blood of Christ, And the answer is our obligation is to love one another. That is, as he says, the fulfillment of the law. It's the fulfillment of the second table of the law. You know, the first table are those commandments that are obligations that we have towards God. And the second table are those obligations that we have towards one another. To not murder, to not steal, to not lie, to not covet, to not envy. These are the things that really summarize what it means to love our neighbor, to love one another. It's to engage one another in such a way where we don't violate, we don't step on any of these commandments. That's what love for one another looks like. And thus the law to love one another is fulfilled by obeying these commands. And yet, for us, Paul sort of takes it a step further. He doesn't leave it as just the way you express love for one another is by not murdering each other and not taking one another's wives and possessions or coveting them or stealing or lying to each other. All of those, by abstaining from those things, we are expressing true biblical love. But Paul takes it a step further here. In verse 13, he says, through love, serve one another. In other words, our love for one another should be expressed through our service to one another, through the fact that we assume one another's burdens. Now, it's worth pointing out here that the word that Paul uses here for serve isn't the more moderate of the two words in this family group of words. He doesn't use the word diakoneo, from which we get our word deacon, which means to serve. But he uses the word douluo, which is the verb form to be as a slave, to act as a slave. Doulos is slave. And so what he's saying is it's not even merely just this sort of lighthearted servanthood. It's not just that, you know, you'll take the guy next to you to the airport early tomorrow morning. But it's much more than that. It's that you, in a sense, are a slave to one another. That is the level of commitment. That is the depth of which this service is to be expressed. It is expressed in the same way a slave would render service to their master. And that's what Paul is saying here. And moreover, he's saying it is expressed in this type of service. Now, this is exactly what we see Jesus saying as well. We think of in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then we might ask, well, how have you loved us? And Jesus goes on in the following verse to say, no greater love has this than that a man lay down his life for his friend. No greater love is that. That is the ultimate act of service. And in a sense, what we find here is that this is ultimately what is being implored to us. We are to love one another by serving one another sacrificially. By doing those things for one another that we might not want to do, that might be very difficult for us to do. But we do those things. We go the extra mile because Christ has loved us. And so now we express that same love towards one another. That's the way we serve one another in love. We ensure that one another's needs are met, even when it requires personal sacrifice. And so this is how our freedom should be exercised. Not in serving the flesh, which, if you're a Christian, only leads to bad things anyways, chastening of the Father and all kinds of hard times, but in serving one another in love. This should be the face of your freedom. And this is what people should see about your Christianity. It's not merely a reordering of what you can and can't do. But it's more than that. It's freedom from having to personally perform all the obligations and requirements, stipulations and commandments for law ourselves. That's what it is freedom from, to the end that we might now be able to serve one another through love to the glory of God. That's why we've been set free. And so what we find is that while we are free in Christ, while that's a reality that Paul has driven into our heads for more than a chapter, the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what will you do with your freedom? That's the question you have to ask yourself. You know, I was reading recently about the failing prison system in America. And one of the startling things that criminologists have all seen and documented is this very troubling truth that far and away the majority of criminals who are released upon gaining their freedom within 3 years have engaged in a far more violent crime than the one that initially put them in prison. You see, they have chosen with their freedom to do evil. And the question is, with you, in your freedom, having been freed from sin and freed from the captivity and dominion of the devil, having been freed from the burden and restrictions and obligations of personally performing the law, having had this full liberation, how are you now going to use your freedom? Are you going to use your freedom to do good, to love one another, to serve one another? Or are you going to use it to fulfill the desires of the flesh? For those of us who are Christians, there's really only one answer. Through love, we will serve one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we confess that we fall short in our expression of love for one another, that we are polluted by our self-centeredness and our own selfish desires and self-will. And Lord, how this hinders us and prevents us from serving one another in love. I pray that you would help us and give us much grace and remind us of these things. Lord, bring to our remembrance this great reality as to why it is that we have been set free. It is to this end of love and service towards your people. God, I pray that you would give us much grace in our freedom to express our freedom rightly, to express our freedom in a way that portrays an accurate picture of what faith in Christ really looks like. Lord, please guide us and direct us. We need wisdom. We need discernment. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in prayer, that we would work through these issues on our knees, that, God, we would search the Scriptures to be better trained and informed by your word, that we could answer these things more accurately. Father, help us, we pray, and we pray this, that Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.